Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to begin by reading verses 10 through 20. Matthew 18, 10 through 20. Here's what it says. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, tell him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, these words of Jesus, which he taught to his disciples and which were written down through the inspiration and the recall of the Holy Spirit by Matthew for us. We pray that you would help us as we think about them and meditate on them this morning to think well and clearly and to have our spirits open to what you have to say to us. Help us, Father, as a church, to be more and more in line with what your scriptures prescribe for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The God-ordained means of growth for his people is loving and mutual discipleship by his people. If I were going to try to summarize my message today, that would be how I would do it. So if you are a note-taking type, you might want to jot that down. And don't give in to the temptation to, having written that down, stop listening because you've gotten the point of the sermon. Because I hope to tease that out over the course of our time this morning. The God-ordained means of growth for his people is loving mutual discipleship by his people. We are in a series that we're calling 2020 Vision here at Little Church. We want to remind ourselves of our identity, of our mission, of our calling, of God's prescription of how we are to go about that calling as Christians, as a church. And so the topics in this series are meant to provide some of that and meant to provide as well some context for the new draft of the Constitution, which we released this week and which we're considering as a church and thinking about. That's something that's not terribly exciting to most of us, but in as much as it reflects our understanding of not only God's mission for us and our vision for how we're going to fulfill that mission, but also God's design for how as a church we should be structured and function in order to do that, we're excited about it. And so these messages are meant to provide some context, amongst other things, for that. Last week, if you were here, you remember that we talked about our mission to glorify God by raising up disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today we're expanding on that theme of disciple making by talking about our growth as disciples, our growth as believers. You may remember that we defined discipleship last week as helping others to learn and grow in Christ-likeness. We said discipleship, for our purposes, can be defined that way, helping others to learn and grow in Christ-likeness. Today, we're seeking to answer the question, what is the biblical structure in which this growth is meant to occur? And of course, the answer is the church. The church of Christ participates in the growth that Christ himself originates. We're looking at this spiritual growth this morning through the lens of Matthew 18. We could look at any number of different places in Scripture to get at the same idea, but we're looking at Matthew 18 this morning because this passage highlights the idea of mutual accountability of church members to one another, and it illustrates two important implications of this accountability, namely church discipline and church membership, which form the core of the two main points of the message today. Church membership and church discipline. So that's what we're going to be talking about. First of all, the growth of the church occurs through the process of loving discipline. And second, loving discipline occurs in the context of church membership. Those are the two points printed on the back of your bulletin, and you can follow along while we go through that this morning. I should warn you, as we get started that this is one of these front-loaded messages where the vast majority of my comments this morning from Matthew 18 are going to be fitting under that first point. We're going to be spending most of our time teasing out that first point, that growth of the church occurs through the process of loving discipline. And then in whatever time God is pleased to leave us after that, we're going to talk a little bit about the second point. The God-ordained means of growth for his people is loving mutual discipleship by his people. So let's talk about this idea of loving discipleship, loving discipline. And a good place to start is by defining discipline. What do we mean by discipline? In the church, I'm afraid we tend to think of that word very negatively. When we hear church discipline, what we immediately think of is the negative aspect of it. We think of rebukes, right? Corrections. In the final call, we think of excommunication, when a person is expelled from a church. That tends to be what comes to our mind when we think about church discipline. But that's only part of the story of discipline, right? As is the case with discipline in any other aspect of life, discipline is much bigger than that. Discipline is the entire spectrum of instruction, or the entire spectrum of the training that we enjoy, that we experience for the sake of our holiness and our likeness to Christ. When we talk about somebody who is, for example, financially disciplined, what we mean is that in general, they're very good at their finances. They know how much income they have and how much they can afford to spend, and they're good at managing those things. It's a good thing to be self-disciplined in that way. When we talk about somebody who is physically disciplined or disciplined with regards to their physical fitness, that's a good thing. It's somebody who has good control over their nutrition and their diet and their exercise, right? Similarly, when we talk about spiritual discipline, we're not just talking about correction and rebuke and ultimately, as is touched on here in Matthew 18, removal from membership. What we're talking about is the entire spectrum of spiritual growth. Or, to put it another way, when we talk about spiritual discipline, if we put that in the context of the definition of discipleship, which we offered last week, you know, last week we said discipleship is helping others learn and grow in Christ's likeness. What we could say is that discipline is the course of training by which we help each other learn and grow. Okay? Discipline is the process of learning and growing together. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The growth of the church occurs through this process of loving discipline. For the purposes of understanding this, then, we can divide discipline into two phases. We can talk about formative discipline, and we can talk about corrective discipline, right? It's that corrective discipline which tends to come to our mind, the rebukes, the corrections, ultimately excommunication, if that becomes necessary. That's what comes to our mind. But discipline is not just corrective discipline, it's also formative discipline. And in fact, if you've had a chance to look at that draft of the Constitution that we sent out, that's one of the things that we really worked hard to clarify, so that we can be in line with the way the Scripture talks about discipline. We want to do what the Bible says we're supposed to do in terms of how we help each other grow in Christ's likeness. So we talk there about both formative and corrective discipline. Formative discipline is described throughout the Bible. Formative discipline is what we see in Jesus' teaching of the disciples. It's what we see in the New Testament as Paul writes and teaches the New Testament churches. It's what we see going on all through Scripture. Formative discipline is largely what we are doing in our Bible studies, when we sit down and open the Word and talk about it and learn and understand it better. It's what we do in our home groups. It's what we do in our Sunday school classes. Formative discipline is what's happening right now as I open the Word to you and seek to exposit it to you. Formative discipline is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18 in the first part of the chapter. So actually, I want to back up to the beginning of Matthew 18 and see how Jesus talks about formative discipline, although he doesn't use those terms in these verses. I think, actually, as we go forward through Matthew 18, what we can observe is that there are five characteristics of discipline, five things that ought to characterize, that ought to describe our growth, that ought to describe the way we walk as Christians. That's what we're going to see here in these few verses this morning. We're going to see, first of all, that our discipline should be characterized by humility. It should be characterized by gravity. It should be characterized by intensity, by security, and by accountability. All right, I'll give those to you again. Humility, gravity, intensity, security, and accountability. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, Matthew 18, 1 through 4. Matthew 18, 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Our discipline should be characterized by humility. That's important because good discipline often comes hand in hand with pride, right? You can see how that happens, right? As soon as we become disciplined in any area of our life, it's natural for us to start to become proud about it, right? I don't know, maybe your New Year's resolution was to lose a few pounds or get in shape, right? As soon as you do that, what do you start to do? You start to look around. Right? I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Right? I'm disciplined, and they're not. Right? Or if you're trying to be disciplined about your Bible reading, or about your finances, or any other area of your life, you're seeking discipline. And if God grants you the grace to become more disciplined in those areas, it's very easy. It's deceptively easy to slide from that right into pride. I feel good about myself and feel bad for all these other schlubs who are not disciplined at all, right? And I think that's what's happening with the disciples here in Matthew 18. They come to him and they're saying, you know, who's the greatest? Jesus, we're with you. We're the greatest, right? And so Jesus calls a child, puts a child in front of them and says, unless you become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. Humility is necessary to be well-disciplined as a follower of Christ. It ought to characterize our discipline. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that when I think about examples of humility, children don't naturally occur to my mind. That's not what comes into my mind. I don't know about your experience with children, but most children that I encounter feel pretty confident in themselves. And in fact, I think the job of parenting is to knock down confidence a little bit. I'm getting scowls from my daughter. But my point is, humility is not something that always characterizes children. So what is it that Jesus is trying to get at when he puts a child in front of the disciples and says, you need to be humble like this child? I want to suggest to you that what he's trying to get at to the disciples is that they need to rely on their father in just the same way that a child is unquestioningly reliant on his parents. Children, at least in healthy, nurturing homes, children don't worry about where their food's going to come from or where their clothes are going to come from or if they're going to have a roof over their heads at night. They have always been provided for by their parents, and they just assume that they always will be provided for by their parents until they're ready to provide for themselves. Children trust this naturally, and they ought to. And I think what Jesus is trying to convey to the disciples is that we ought to have a similar feeling, a similar reliance towards our Heavenly Father. We should trust Him entirely. Until we humble ourselves to the point where we realize we are not the ones providing for ourselves, and especially with regards to the kingdom of heaven, which is what's in topic here, until we humble ourselves to the point that we know we cannot provide salvation for ourselves, nothing we do will save us. I cannot save myself. My good works are not sufficient to earn me entrance to the kingdom. Until we realize that, and until we turn instead and trust our Father in the same way that a child trusts his parents, we can't enter the kingdom. We're lost. We have to trust entirely. So humility is an integral part of this. That's hard. That's hard. That goes against the grain of our nature. So let me just pause and ask you here pastorally this morning, who are you trusting for your salvation? Where is your trust placed this morning? Are you trusting yourself and your good works, or are you trusting your Father who has provided salvation for you through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son? If you've never trusted, or if you think you're still trusting yourself a little bit, then my exhortation to you today is repent and believe. Humility. Humility is the first thing that needs to characterize our discipline. God ordains our means of growth for us through the loving mutual discipleship of his people. Humility first. Second, gravity. Gravity ought to characterize our discipline. Look at what he says in verses 5, 6, and 7. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Now, a common mistake here is to assume that since Jesus is still talking about children in verse 5, that these verses as a whole are talking about his attitude towards children, and that the lesson of what Jesus is saying here is that anyone who hurts a child or leads a child into sin is therefore condemned to such a great condemnation that they ought to be drowned, or better for them to be drowned in the sea. And so he's talking primarily about children. But I want to remind you that he's using children as a metaphor for how his people should follow him. They should follow him with humility like a child. And verse 6 makes it clear what he's talking about are those who believe in him. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So the people that Jesus has in mind in these verses are not only children. It includes children who believe, of course. But it's not just children. It's all those who believe in him. So what he's saying, in essence, is that anybody who causes one of Jesus' followers, whether a child or an adult, to stumble, anyone who engages some kind of wrong discipline so that a follower of Jesus sins or stumbles, they incur a greater condemnation than they understand. This is a grave thing. Jesus says it'd be better for them to be drowned in the sea. This is how serious Jesus takes the discipleship of his people. He cares about his children. He cares about his little ones. Our discipline should be characterized by humility and gravity, therefore, and also by intensity. Look at what he says next, verses 8, 9, and 10. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, there are twin errors that we have to avoid as we read these verses. The one is to take Jesus' words here so seriously, to take his verses here so literally that we assume that the way to avoid sin is to cut off parts of our body, right? And there have been rumors of people throughout church history who have taken him quite literally. It's thought perhaps that Origen, one of the church fathers, castrated himself to escape from lust. There are rumors of other people throughout church history who have done similar things. The problem, of course, with this is that lust doesn't reside in our genitals, It resides in our hearts, right? Cutting off extremities of our body, or gouging out eyes, cutting off limbs, that doesn't solve the problem of sin. And Jesus knew this. Right? Jesus isn't being simplistic here. And so one error is to take this so literally that we think we can solve the problem of sin by cutting out parts of our body. But the other error, the twin error, is to go from that to saying, therefore, what Jesus says here doesn't matter. And to not understand the thrust of what he's saying. Jesus is clearly trying to get our attention here, right? He's speaking in an exaggerated way in order to wake us up. I wonder if maybe the disciples, as they're listening to him, their minds are starting to wander. They're starting to look at other things around him. And then all of a sudden they hear Jesus saying, start cutting off parts of your body. And it wakes them up. What is he talking about? What Jesus is saying is that our pursuit of holiness, our commitment to spiritual discipline, ought to be an intense one. We ought to be willing to sacrifice great things for the sake of our relationship with him, for the sake of our holiness and our likeness to Christ. Doing trauma to ourselves is not going to make us more Christ-like, but the question is, if it did, would you be willing to do it? I think that's a question that this passage forces us to ask. Whatever else we take away from this, there is an intensity to the following of Christ here, isn't there? Intensity ought to characterize our spiritual discipline. So we have humility and gravity and intensity. We have here also security. Look at what he says in verses 12, 13, and 14. I'm going to skip over verse 11 for just a minute, and I'll explain why in a second. But look at verses 12, 13, and 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We're skipping over verse 11. Maybe your versions of the Bible also omit verse 11. The reason for that is not because anybody's playing fast and loose with the Bible, but simply because the vast majority of the manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel and the oldest of the manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel don't have that verse in them. There's only a few that do. And so we don't think that Matthew actually wrote those words that are contained in verse 11. But that being said, verses 12, 13, and 14 describe something that's very pertinent to this conversation about discipline. It should be characterized not just by humility and gravity and intensity, but by a supreme sense of security. Isn't it interesting that right after Jesus tells his disciples that they should pursue this discipline with intensity, such an intensity that it could be characterized, as it were, by a willingness to lop off parts of their bodies, right on the heels of that, he says, there's someone else who's even more intensely committed to your discipline than you are. And he tells the story of the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep in the fold and goes out in search of one straying sheep. This is a shepherd in Jesus' parable who is so committed to that one sheep that he will go to the ends of the earth to get that sheep back and put it back in the fold with the rest. This is the intensity of the Father. This is the intensity of the chief shepherd. This is the intensity of God as he is committed to our holiness and our discipline and our preservation in the faith. There is a security here, isn't there? I mean, there's comfort here. What this means is that we, as followers of Jesus, even when we stray, even when we stumble, he is so committed to us that he's going to come out, he's going to find us, he's going to pick us up and dust us off and bring us back. Okay. There's comfort here, if you'll have it. And there's a special comfort for those of us who know people, who know sheep who are straying. Maybe you know someone straying. Maybe it's a brother or a sister or a friend or a spouse or a son or a daughter. Somebody who's strayed from the fold, but you're convinced is a follower of Jesus, somebody you know belongs to him. Be comforted. He is not willing that one of these little ones should perish. There's security. Our discipline can be characterized by the security. And then finally, it's characterized by accountability, and that's what we see in verses 15 through 20. And this is what we call corrective discipline. Everything that we've talked about so far is formative discipline. It's the stuff that goes into us and helps us grow. It's the way that we ought to grow in the faith. But it becomes obvious at times that sometimes we stray, right? Sometimes we err in doctrine or in our practice, in our behavior. Sometimes we offend one another. Sometimes there's conflict among us. There's trouble. And at those times, discipline needs to become less formative and more corrective. Or it becomes formative in as much as it is corrective. And that's what Jesus describes in verses 15 through 20. Let me read these verses once more. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Notice how Jesus seamlessly transitions from the idea that God is the one who is the shepherd who goes after his straying sheep in verses 12 through 14 to the idea that we are the sheep who need to go after each other in verses 15 through 20. Do you see that? The shepherd goes after the sheep in 12 through 14, but in 15 through 20 he says, when somebody amongst you strays, you go after them. You go get them back. Or we could say it this way, that the means that God uses to go after the one straying sheep is to send other sheep to find him and bring him home. The God-ordained means of growth for his people is loving mutual discipleship by his people. Jesus, in these verses, describes a community of disciples in which Sin is dealt with through loving correction and an appeal to repent and return. And he describes a simple process, right? Something happens, there's a conflict, that somebody makes a mistake in their doctrine or in their behavior or offends somebody else. There should be a private conversation first, and then you bring a couple other people in, and then it becomes more serious after that. In as much as a person continues in a stubborn streak, they exhibit an unrepentant heart, that's when it becomes a church matter. How many otherwise trifling conflicts and troubles could be avoided if we followed this more closely, more carefully, if we were more willing to have simple conversations with each other when we're offended, when something's wrong, rather than getting on the phone and talking to somebody else, gossiping, causing trouble? When I say something to offend you, I hope you'll take these words really seriously. And I do say when I say something to offend you, not if, because it's bound to happen, right? If it hasn't already, right? When that happens, when you hear something from me that upsets you, I mean, I hope first of all what you'll say is, am I upset because he said something dumb, or am I upset because I'm offended by the word of God? And if that's the case, then your trouble's with God, not with me. But if you're offended with me being stupid, come and talk to me. I'm easy to talk to. Usually. Okay. Come talk. But what I don't want you to do is get on the phone and, can you believe what the preacher said? It's not going to help anything. Let's talk. When somebody else offends you, talk. Talk to each other and work it out. That's what Jesus describes here, right? And yeah, sometimes you got to bring in a few other people to help a person understand how serious the issue is. Eventually, it might have to be something that the whole church gets involved with, but even there, the goal is to bring it home to this erring person, the seriousness of what's happening, so that they repent, so that reconciliation can happen. It's loving discipline. As Jesus describes this, he does realize that the possibility is going to occur that even then a person is not going to be repentant, and his prescription for how to handle a person who is unrepentant even after they've been confronted by the church is removal. He says treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector, which is to say treat them the way the Jews have been in the habit of treating Gentiles and tax collectors, which is to separate from them. Be separate from them. That's Paul's understanding as he interprets this in 1 Corinthians 5. And that's my understanding as well. This is what the church has traditionally called excommunication, which is just a fancy way of saying being removed from membership in the church. The authority for this mutual discipline, Jesus assures us, is divine. He says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Some of your translations there will say, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, which is a good translation, I think. It's a good way of translating in what in Greek is called a future perfect participle, because the idea here is that what the church does in that sense is affirming something which has already been accomplished in the will of God. What the church is doing as it removes somebody is doing something that God has already foreordained. Whatever you bind will have been bound already. Whatever you loose, giving evidence that it has already been loosed in heaven. These conditions rest, this rests upon these conditions that this is a process that's bathed entirely in prayer. Verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. That's the language of prayer, right? And not just any prayer, but a virtually unanimous prayer. What Jesus has in mind here is not a vendetta of one leader against someone in the church. This is not a bishop or a pastor who gets mad because somebody's not falling in line. That's not going to work here. That doesn't meet this standard, right? What Jesus has in mind here is an entire congregation who are so committed to following Jesus and so united that they see one person who is erring in practice or in doctrine or in conduct, and they're united in their understanding of that, and they're bathing the whole process in prayer, and that is assurance to them that what they're doing is not spurious, it's not flippant, but it's a reflection of what God has already chosen to have done. Jesus further asserts that when the church acts in such unanimity, Jesus himself is with them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It's always amused me that how often that verse gets cross-stitched and hung on walls, and people use it to assure themselves of God's presence when it occurs here in this context of a very serious case of church discipline. This is how Jesus promises to be with us when the congregation is gathered together making tough choices. All of this instruction is corrective discipline. It assumes a heart of attitude. It assumes a heart attitude of forgiveness. And the rest of chapter 18 goes on to describe the importance of forgiveness. We don't have time to get into that. But forgiveness is vital, right? The whole underlying assumption here is that when that person who is being disciplined in this way does turn and repent, that the church welcomes them back with open arms and forgives. Because we are people who have been forgiven, we will be people who forgive. But we forgive because people repent, just as God forgives when his people repent. As we seek to follow Christ's instructions as a church here, we also want to understand that Matthew 18 is not meant to be some kind of a wooden step-by-step process that has to be followed rigidly in every case. I know many people interpret it that way, as though it's step one, you know, you talk to a person privately. Step two, you bring two or three others. Step three, you take it to the church. And you always have to follow that process, no matter what, without deviation. But friends, I want to suggest to you that the rest of the scripture mitigates against that, and even common sense tells us that doesn't always work. There are times when mediators have to get involved at the very first step. I take biblical examples of this from the story of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, from the account of Barnabas in Acts 16. Okay, there are times when a one-on-one confrontation just isn't going to solve the problem, or it becomes even dangerous. If somebody comes up to the leadership of the church and says they've been abused sexually or physically, you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to say, Matthew 18, you need to go confront that person privately. There's going to be other processes involved at that point. I think Scripture instructs us in this, and it helps us keep all these things in context. These are some of the things that, as you look at the draft of the Constitution, you're going to read us trying to clarify so that as a church we know who we are and what our calling is when it comes to disciplining ourselves. The God-ordained means of growth for his people is loving mutual discipleship by his people. Now, in our last few minutes together, I want to address this one other issue it's not something that's explicitly taught here in Matthew 18, but it's, I think, strongly implied here, as well as in other places in Scripture, and that's the subject of church membership. Because as I read this and other important instructions in the New Testament church, it seems to me that the assumed context of all of this is loving, accountable church membership. And so, just really quickly, as we wrap things up, I want to talk about the discipline of the church that occurs within the context of accountable membership. Both Jesus' parable of the lost sheep in verses 12 through 14 and his account of the conflict and church discipline in Matthew 15 through 20 assume a measurable, we might even say a listable group of believers. In the case of the shepherd, he had 100 sheep and he knew that one was missing. He went and got it and reunited it to the flock, the defined flock, right? In the case of the person being confronted and disciplined in verses 15 through 20, 15 through 17, we see the same thing. It assumes the existence of a measurable group of people, a defined group of people who confront the person in verse 17. They're called the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it even to the church. The potential for removal of this measurable group if the brother remains unrepentant is assumed here as well. Removal from the group is meaningless without a group, right? You can't be removed from an undefined cadre of people. It doesn't work. There has to be a group, an understood, defined group. The earthly locus of authority under the divine authority is vested in a measurable group of people in verses 18, 19, and 20. Who does Jesus have in mind in verse 18 when he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven? He has in mind the church. Who does Jesus have in mind when he says in verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask? He's talking about the church. Right? In verse 20, he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Of whom is he speaking? It's the church. Okay. The context in which discipline occurs is accountable church membership. The authority for adding and removing members in the church belongs to the church. It belongs to the congregation. The elders don't decide who belongs to the congregation. The congregation decides who belongs to the congregation. Okay? That's why we hold votes for membership. Because it's not enough for the elders to say, "I like this person, I don't like that person." That's not going to work. The congregation is involved here. You see it? That's why in the new constitution, we're trying to clarify some of these things. Where does authority get vested? Who decides what? And how do we do it? These are the types of things you're going to be reading in the draft of the constitution. And I encourage you to read with thoughtfulness and read through the lens of scripture and bathe it in prayer so that we can talk about it intelligently and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The God-ordained means of growth for his people is loving and mutual discipleship by his people. We cannot, I think, overstate the importance of the fellowship of believers in this work of mutual edification, mutual discipleship, mutual discipline. We can't overstate it. This is God's means for reaching the world with the gospel, and it's God's means for growing us as his people.